All right, it's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 110. I pick on Randy a lot. I know he's my reader. If you would please read this psalm. Psalm 110.
Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
So many powerful things to discuss in these few verses. Psalm 110 is perhaps the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We see that it is quoted or alluded to about 23 times, as we have on the chart. I'm going to look at this passage now, Matthew 22, because of our Wednesday night study. Jesus quoted from this passage, Psalm 110, and the context of Matthew 22 is, I think, very crucial to the things that we're discussing. In Matthew 21, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. We know in chapter 22, the discussion back and forth, if you please, between the Pharisees and the Lord, between the Sadducees and the Lord, and then again the Pharisees take another stab at trying to ask Jesus questions that they think he cannot answer. And in the verses, beginning in verse 41, Jesus asked them a question that they could not answer, and after which he had silenced them. They did not ask him any more questions. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The use of this Old Testament text from Psalm 110 to silence the Pharisees, I think, is quite impressive. They did not know what David was talking about, and they still did not know at the time that Jesus is quoting this. But we know, because we have the Old Testament text, we have it quoted in the New Testament numerous times, and we have other passages that allude to this Old Testament text showing that it is fulfilled. In fact, I would suggest to you that as you're studying with people of the Scriptures, do you ever have the occasion for somebody to ask, well, how do you know that this is not just a book written by man? How do you really know that these are the words of God? And we try to explain to somebody that this is a book of books. That's what the word Bible means, a book of books. And in doing so, we want them to understand that literally it's a collection of 66 books written over a period of about 1,600 years by about 44 different men from all kinds of differing backgrounds. And yet they tell one consistent story. For example, in this psalm written by David, king over Israel, a wealthy man, a prophet was saying that there's going to be one of his seed that would sit upon his throne. And how did he know that? Well, he'd been told that by God, and we can see that by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through verse 16, a passage that if you've not committed at least its location and substance to memory, you need to do that. Because in that Old Testament text, we see it alluded to a number of times in the New Testament, including in Acts chapter 2. But one of the things that we see in this Old Testament psalm, Psalm 110, is that Christ would subdue his enemies and become a blessing to his subjects, his faithful subjects. Now, I know, and you do too, in fact, I had recent study this week with some that had the conviction that this is something yet future, that he's going to subdue all of his enemies at his second coming, and all that's going to be over and done at that time. Now, I grant you that Christ still rules on his throne. He's still active on his throne. But we see this illustrated even in Old Testament history. Not necessarily something that is only or exclusively applicable to his second coming. And we want to note that as we go along. But Psalm 110, as we said, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Sometimes we have direct quotes. We have one in Matthew 22 that we just read, and you see a host in the Gospels, and you see it in Acts chapter 2, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, those of you that are in our Hebrew study, what's the purpose of that book? What's the Hebrew writer trying to tell those folks? All right, what you've got's better. It's a book of comparisons. That's right, Randy.
I was just thinking when you said people are expecting him to rule in the midst of the enemies when he returns. When he returns, he won't have any enemies. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but right now he rules in the midst of his enemies. And he has enemies alive and well right now. Satan's alive and well, but that doesn't mean he's not ruling. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies right now.
The popular theory is that when he comes, he's going to engage in some kind of military battle and destroy everybody. And that's not the case. Yes, Carol?
You had said specifically the purpose of Hebrews, and there were many that were tempted to return to Judaism because of all the persecution, and so then the comparison, you know, what you have now is better, don't go back.
Yes, what you have now is so much better. And you want to note in the discussion of what's better in the first chapter in comparison to the angels, and folks say, well, why is he comparing Christ to the angels? You know, in our day and age, we don't have so much of this problem as they did during New Testament time, first century times in particular, where folks wanted to worship angels. And what he's telling them is that what you have is better than the angels because you have Christ. And in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1, he said, but of which of the angels, saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet? He didn't say that to angels. He said that about his son. And so if you forsake Christ and go and worship angels, then you're worshiping somebody that doesn't sit on his throne. But Christ does. And once again, this becomes the object of Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through verse 34. Now, interestingly enough, I found this interesting in our study of the book of Revelation, that though there is no Old Testament passage in the book of Revelation that is quoted, there are many that are alluded to in the book of Revelation. Now, what do we mean by alluded to? We don't have a word-for-word quotation, but reference is made to it. And you can look at the Old Testament text that is alluded to and see the teaching that is quoted in the book of Revelation. Now, this statement that we have in Psalm 110, it's alluded to in a whole bunch of New Testament passages, though it is not quoted, saying it is written, and then the writer sums it up. And that's what we want to see. I want to look at just one of the list that we have on the board. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And I want to cite this one because it was used as an accusation to crucify Jesus. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning in 64, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Let's back up, just a little bit to verse 63. It says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. Well, now, Jesus didn't quote Psalm 110, but he certainly made reference to it. because you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. Well, what was it the psalmist said? The Lord said, sit thou on my right hand. Jesus said, you're going to see that. Until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now, it's not quoted, but that gives us an illustration of what we're talking about. You could look at Luke. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 as well. Then come at the end, and Jesus delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And, of course, verse 25 alludes to our text. And so what we want to note is that allusions and direct comparisons of this text are found numerous times throughout the New Testament scriptures. So we don't have to wonder about what Psalm 110 is about or its application. Now listen carefully to this, because when you look at this Old Testament text, and just in these two, we'll look at these two. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, well, back up to verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, the apostle writing of the power of God said, and what exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I know some of you have obeyed the gospel many, many years ago, and you're not unfamiliar with this passage. But I want to suggest something to you. Let's not become so familiar with it that we're not any more impressed with it. Familiarity sometimes, as they say, breeds contempt. And we can become lazy when we become so familiar with passages of Scripture that we don't see or appreciate what it says anymore. The power of God. I was talking to somebody at a Bible study yesterday morning with some folks, and we were talking about who God is. You find that to be an impressive study? You've studied that in times gone by. Who is God? And you would think that such a simple passage to us, we've studied it so much. In the beginning, God created. Now we look at that and we say, well, there's all kinds of lessons. We've got in the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time. God. Well, who is God? We note the term is a plural term, and I'm not going to reiterate all that we studied in our lesson yesterday. But we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present in the creation. We see that identified in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's Jesus, active in the creation. Colossians 1, you've got the same thing. Okay, everybody with me on that? In the beginning, God created. What's that mean? He brought it into being out of nothing. Out of nothing. He spoke, Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us, and it came to pass. 6:39. He spoke, and it came to pass. The very idea of created, you understand that, right? We understand what it means to create. But did you know the vast majority of folks that you may talk with don't have a concept of what it means to create something, to speak? And it came out of nothing. It's as if we think that's impossible, that God can't do that. He can't speak and bring something into existence out of nothing. He takes something and forms it into something else. No, God spoke, and it was so. And what we want to see in this passage is, especially as we look at these two, is that when Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, there was given to him a position of power over all that is. Randy? Or was it Carolyn? One or the other of you had a chance. Okay.
No, I was just going to pretty much agree with what you said.
Okay.
In that we are creative, because we are created in the image of God. Therefore, we're creative. But we can't create the same way that He can. All we can do is take something that's already been created and create something else from it. He speaks, and it's created.
Yeah.
And we can't do that.
We have a strange definition of create as it applies to us. As you say, we're creative people, you know. We can formulate things and change the form of from this into that, and we can make things better. We can polish and refine it. We call that a creation. And no, but to speak and bring something into existence out of nothing, that's to create. And that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. The things which appear were made not out of things which are. God spoke and brought it into existence. And what a novel thought to think that, well, we have to somehow communicate that information to people, because the whole concept of create out of nothing is often foreign to the minds of folks we're trying to teach. And so we've got to do something with that. So we want to notice that in this text, when we talk about that Jesus is on the right hand of God, he has a position of power and authority over all that is. And when was that given to him? When he ascended unto the Father, is what Paul relates in Colossians chapter 1, there beginning at verse 19. Now, I said I wanted to look at Colossians chapter 3. Now, keep in mind that the books of Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. So it shouldn't surprise us to find some similar thoughts in both books, written approximately the same time. And it tells us in verse 1, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Now, I want to call to your attention this expression from Psalm 110 that's quoted so many times in the New Testament. If he's on the right hand of God, what kind of position is that? Is he on his throne, or is that yet future? He's on his throne. And what do folks do on their throne? As you read, Randy, in Psalm 110, what does he do on his throne? He rules. He rules. So let's dispel the idea that we've got to wait till the second coming of Christ for him to have any kind of position where he rules. For if he's on his throne, he rules. That's what kings do when they sit on their throne. They rule. But now you talk with some premillennial teachers, they don't teach that. They teach that he's king in prospect. He doesn't have the authority that he's going to have. But what did Paul say that he has now? Something that's above all power and authority in this world and that which is to come. How can there be anything greater than that? And he says he has it now. Now, I believe in our last study, we looked briefly at Zechariah chapter 6, didn't we? Perhaps. I don't think I have that in my notes, but in Zechariah chapter 6, an interesting concept I may be thinking about our Tuesday evening class. I'll tell you what, I get confused. I was talking to the class yesterday, and I said, I don't remember if I said this in our last class or if I said it in a completely different class. Anyway, when we talk about Christ sitting and ruling and having power and authority now, I think that's a legitimate concern. We've got to nail that down. You know, if he's not king, then he's not priest. And that's what Zechariah said, that he would be priest on his throne. 6:13, 12 and 13. He'd be priest on his throne. Now, if he is on his throne, what else is he? He's also priest. But if he's not on his throne, what else is he not? He's not priest. Now, don't miss that point. When you're talking to somebody who says, well, he's yet to come and establish his kingdom and is set on his throne. Well, if he's not on his throne, then he's not priest. And if he's not priest, where does that leave you?
Without a priest.
Without a priest. And what do priests do, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and 8?
They intercede.
They intercede, offer sacrifice. Well, if he's not priest, then he's not interceding. He doesn't offer a sufficient sacrifice. But the Hebrew writer one of the main points, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, is that we have such a high priest. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us in verses 24 and 25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's doing that now. He's serving in the priestly capacity now, which also suggests to us that he's priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's priest and king. And that's the substance of Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Okay? So this is all fitting and tying together very nicely for us. And what we want to note is because he is now king, sitting on the right hand of God, that gives you hope. Don't it? Well, hope for what? What's Psalm 110 about? Not just his sitting and ruling, but what is it about? It's all about hope. He's going to conquer all the enemies. And as Randy pointed out, the last enemy is death. And that gives hope to you that you can share in that victory. Just a thought. All right? Any questions or comments? I want to come back to this text of Psalm 22 and put it on the timeline once again for us. We do this on Wednesday night, of course. But we note that on the Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life, it was that day of confrontation, a long day of just battle with the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, and then again the Pharisees. And so here we go. That Tuesday was the day that Jesus quoted this psalm and made application to himself. Then on Friday, we read this just a moment ago from Matthew 26 to put it in the setting of our Wednesday night class. On Friday, early in the morning, before the Roman court, Jesus speaks that you will see me, the Son of Man, on his throne. And they said, well, you've blasphemed now. You'll see me on the right hand of God. Well, this was on Friday after Jesus had made application of that text to himself on Tuesday. Now, Peter preached this psalm. We know that Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He ascended in Acts chapter 1 to the right hand of God. And Peter declared him to be both Lord and Christ in Acts chapter 2. If we assign a theme to a chapter, I would suggest to you, often our thinking of Acts chapter 2 is the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And I want to say just a little bit on that to kind of dispel some preconceived notions maybe we may have about Acts chapter 2. When you refer to Acts chapter 2 as the day of Pentecost, you ever do that? You think of Acts 2, you say, the day of Pentecost. I just tell you, when I was younger, I thought there was only one day that was Pentecost. I had to do some studying about that and learn that this was a feast day that came every year. Celebration of the harvest season, okay? So Pentecost was something that came every year. So I had to rephrase how I spoke of the events of Acts 2. It's not just the day of Pentecost. It's the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And we want to identify which Pentecost this was. Now, on this Pentecost, what is it that Peter and the apostles are doing? Well, we think, well, they're declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, though that's true, I don't think that's the substance of what Peter is identifying. He did declare that Jesus is the Messiah, that God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. We clearly see that in verse 36. But if you'll drop down into this text in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 2, I think you find at least what I call the theme of this chapter. This Jesus did God raise up whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. I want to take note of that. You see, he is identifying this Jesus who came and lived among you and performed miracles, as you see back up in verses 22 and 23, that you delivered up by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. This Jesus, God raised him. And we are all witnesses. Now, when God raised him, where is he? He is exalted at the right hand of God. Do you see Psalm 110 just written all over that? That's where he is. So what would the theme then be of Acts chapter 2, if not the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. Now, if you see that this Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and now Peter indicts you of killing this one that God has raised from the dead and made him, declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Does it not make the question then, what shall we do? A bit more emphatic. Because this is where this Jesus that you crucified is now seated, at the right hand of God. Now you'd like to think, I say this a lot, I know, you'd like to think that those in that audience, especially among the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees who reputed themselves of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the rabbis, if you please, would be more than just a little bit familiar with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is very unique. When you begin to talk about Jesus being made priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, the uniqueness of that is seen in that Melchizedek, the character, is only discussed one time in Old Testament history outside of this text. Now, if you were a Jewish teacher, you think you'd be familiar with such an oddity? I want to think so. But in this text, this Old Testament character, I sometimes say obscure Old Testament character, discussed in Genesis chapter 14, only mentioned outside of Genesis 14 right here. And it's in reference to the priesthood of Christ, his exaltation.
Isn't he the only priest mentioned in the Old Testament who's not part of the Levitical priesthood?
No, I don't believe I could say that. And my reason for that is when you read about Job, Job is assumed to have been contemporary with Abraham. And Job offered sacrifices for his family. You'll see that in Job chapter 1. And when you consider Abraham, of course we don't have the Jewish nation yet at the time of Abraham. And we note that Abraham offered sacrifices. And then of course, what was the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark?
But are any of them mentioned as being a priest? Or just as they offered sacrifice?
I have to think on that. They served in the priestly capacity.
After the institution of the Levitical priesthood, there weren't any others.
No, there wasn't a priesthood. Now you can read of individuals serving in the capacity of priests, those that I mentioned. But a priesthood that had succession to it. No, I don't know about it.
Well, No, right.
And that's the point of Hebrews 7, to show that the uniqueness of his priesthood, without father, mother, son or daughter, and all this kind of stuff. His priesthood was not contingent upon his genealogy. And I think you probably got the same thing concerning Abraham and Job and these others that we have mentioned.
I just assumed they offered sacrifice because they were told to. They were obedient men and did what they were told.
But you have an established priesthood until you come to Aaron and then the Levitical priesthood after that. Okay, that's an interesting observation. I don't know that I've considered that very much. All right, any comments or questions? You know, we've said that Jesus cited these words. Peter did in Acts 2, but he preached it again in Acts 5, and I think Acts 5 and Acts 2 are quite contrasting context. In Acts chapter 2, what we see is an explanation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then that in connection with who Jesus is. But in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, the context changes as far as the circumstances are concerned. The lesson's the same, but the circumstances are quite different. Because we don't have a multitude of folks that are bewildered about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Necessarily, what you have is a controversy that has resulted over the healing of that lame man in Acts chapter 3. In whose name did you do this? No dispute that a notable miracle has been performed, but the dispute is, how'd you do that? Now, I want you to note in chapter 3, the initial response of Peter, beginning in verse 12, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us? As though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he determined to release him, and denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. All right, now there we've got part of the sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2, don't we? All right, but now what does that do? That kind of stirs the multitude, because they didn't deny that they had crucified this man named Jesus, but that God has raised him from the dead, and now you're performing miracles in this man's name. They're not happy with that. And as you then come to the fourth chapter and begin reading in verse 10, he said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." How'd you like to be on trial for your life? And you're saying this to your court, jury, and executioners. And then in the fifth chapter is our point. If you look at the fifth chapter and drop down in verse 29 of this text, chapter 5, verse 29, get on the right page, it'd read better. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." How do you argue against that? Is that not another allusion? Psalm 110? And do you not see that in every speech that Peter makes up to this present point? And he's not the only one. Stephen, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts the 7th chapter. Now what's happening to Stephen in this chapter? He gets stoned, yes. But I would suggest to you that the accusations against Stephen is that you fellows are teaching against Moses. And wasn't that one of the accusations they lodged against Jesus? You're teaching against Moses. And at least three times in this chapter, Stephen is rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel, pointing out it's not us that's speaking against Moses. It's not us that's doing things contrary to Moses. But historically, that would be you, the Jews, who are doing things against Moses. But to get to this segment of his sermon in verse 55, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we'll start at verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on his right hand." Jesus standing on the right hand of God said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, I've heard a whole lot of speculation about the position that Jesus was in, standing versus sitting on the right hand of God. I don't really care to engage in that discussion, but what we want to see is where he is. He's at the right hand of God. Okay? So the point that Stephen is making has to do with the authority that Jesus has at the right hand of God. Is that not another citation to Psalm 110?
Well, he used the expression Son of Man, which Jesus referred to himself many times.
Yeah.
In fact, in front of the chief priests and elders during his so-called trial.
Exactly, exactly. So time and time again, we've got this expression referred to that cites Psalm 110. Which ought to help us to see the importance of our understanding what's in this psalm. Now, I know we're spending a lot of time trying to focus our attention on the importance of it. We're going to break it apart in just a bit.
The other thing about the Son of Man is a great reference to Daniel 7. And that could not be ignored by any of the chief priests.
No, once again, you'd like to think that these chief priests and the scribes would be familiar with that Old Testament citation. Another instance is where we read of Paul making the same argument about where Jesus is as he's speaking to Gentiles. Now, I find that incredible. You'd like to think that the Jews would be familiar with that Psalm 110. But the argument that Paul is making in the Roman letter, chapter 8, if you look at verse 34, he said, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Where is he? Another allusion to Psalm 110. Now, I think that makes it emphatic, and we've already looked at these passages, to see what the New Testament writers have to say about where Jesus is at the right hand of God. And then when folks come along and say, well, he's really not king, he's only king in prospect, does that just kind of put a burr under your saddle too? That just aggravates me that folks would deny what the Scriptures so clearly and adamantly affirm. Any comments or questions? I get going on these things, so don't hesitate to interrupt me, but it's kind of an exciting thing. And this Psalm's very important to our understanding. Okay. Any comments or questions at all? Well, let's look at the Psalm in greater detail. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, or thy footstool. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array out of the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Well, we've tried to establish the idea of sitting on the right hand of God, that it implies rulership. In fact, the text tells us that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. He's king at the right hand of God. And we've looked at these passages already, so I'll not reiterate the first part of this, but I do want to take a quick look at some of these that we have on the lower part of this chart. In particular, turn with me to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter. Who can tell me what Luke, the first chapter, is really about? Yeah, the birth of Jesus. Yeah, it's talking about the birth of Jesus. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now look at verse 32. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, give unto your son, Jesus, the throne of his father, David. Is that more than just a little bit of a hint of 2 Samuel 7:14-16 and Psalm 110? Yeah. So this child that is to be born is to be seated on the throne of David, which is the right hand of God, Psalm 110. And so we want to note that. Here's what was said in Acts 2. We looked at that already. And then we make this comment, "Till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion to rule, or rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." What's he saying? Christ's going to rule. Well, when he rules, what will he rule over?
His kingdom.
His kingdom, yeah. He'll rule over his kingdom. But he'll also rule over his enemies. His enemies will be made his footstool. And that's according to the prophecy. Now, we're familiar again with the text of Matthew's account, chapter 28, verse 18. "All power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Let me ask you, what could happen at his second coming that would exceed that? You think of anything? What would happen at his second coming that would exceed the power that he says he has? I think that's a legitimate question to ask the premillennial teacher. What do you anticipate him having at the second coming on earth that he doesn't have now? Would you not, in a very real sense, if you make his kingship and his throne earthly, would you not dethrone his heavenly kingship that he has now over everything? That's just a question. But I think it's one that demands an answer. You see, the subjugation of his enemies had its beginning in Acts 2. And how does he subjugate his enemies? Is it with an army carrying spears and swords and rifles and shotguns and cannons? What kind of army does he have? A spiritual army. Yes. And in this war that's waged, if you please, how does he gain victory over his enemies? He forgives sins. There's a novel thought, isn't it? He forgives sins. Unconditional? Oh, no. See, those who are subjects in his kingdom have submitted to his rule and thereby enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Now, question. Does that mean, then, that the only way that one submits to the rule of Christ is by enjoying the forgiveness of sins and being a part of his kingdom? Or does Christ rule even over his enemies who do not submit?
I'm not sure what the question was.
Okay. Let's suppose I never become a Christian. Is there a sense then in which Christ rules over me?
Well, he rules over you. He'll be your judge just like he'll be everybody else.
Yeah, and that's the point. And perhaps I could explore that just a little bit more. When we read about God ruling over his people, Israel, are they the only people he ruled over?
Rules in the kingdoms of men.
He rules in the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar, man, he had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? And as you read in the passage like Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Yeah, Isaiah, I think that's right. Chapter 10, it's beginning in verse 5, I think. We read about how that the king of Assyria would be an instrument in God's hand to punish his people Israel. And lest you think that the king of Assyria did that on his own, like the king of Assyria did, God said, I'm going to raise up the Babylonian Empire and destroy him. Which he did. So that, and then with Nebuchadnezzar, as you read, he had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he had to become like a beast in order to understand that, but he finally did. And acknowledged that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 19 as we discuss the Roman Empire, that they would fall too. Because God rules in the kingdoms of men. And so yes, we've got the power of the gospel through which we are forgiven of our sins. But then we've got the providential rule of God where nations rise and fall. Randy?
In the big picture, which Revelation does a good job showing you the big picture, you know how the story ends. The kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms, the kingdom that will win, you have a choice. Yeah. You can be part of that kingdom or you can be part of one of the kingdoms that's destroyed. And that's the choice we all make.
It is.
Which kingdom do you want to be in?
Yeah, it's your choice. But ultimately, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Any comments or questions here? Psalm 110 is a powerful passage, isn't it? And I hope that we see that. Till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. How am I doing on time, by the way? I got 2 minutes? Okay. Before the end? Oh, okay. I was counting on 7 minutes. Got 2 minutes before the end. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in holy array, out of the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of you. I want to look at some of these passages that we've already looked at just briefly. We saw Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, to which the angel said he at any time. Then Psalm 110 is quoted. But we saw in our Hebrew study in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, a more detailed discussion of how that Jesus is better than the angels. But in the connection of that study, in our Tuesday evening study, we talked about how that he rules with a rod. I think sometimes that term rod has different connotations in our minds. We think of something you beat somebody with. But during Bible times, a rod, yes, when we think about it in relationship to our children, we're not to spare the rod, so to speak. The proverb writer said, go ahead and beat him, he won't die, as we talk about administering chastisement. But that's not how that's used, I don't believe, in this passage. A rod was not only used by a shepherd to correct the path, if you please, of the sheep, but it was used by kings to indicate authority and power. And I think you see that in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, where the writer says, the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. This rod or scepter indicated power and authority, the right to rule. The right to rule. And so what we want to note in that is that's what Jesus has. And the text tells us so. That he would rule in the midst of his enemies because of the place that he had at the right hand of God. Now, the people would offer themselves willingly. And we'll come back to this because I think it's deserving of a bit more attention. The people that would he would rule over, in a very real sense, as it pertained to his kingdom, they would not be browbeat into subjection. Okay? They would willingly submit their will to his. More to be said about that. We'll have to cover that next time. Well, I almost got through him being king. Didn't make it, but got close. Next time we'll talk about that some more, and we'll talk about him being priest. That'll take us really close to our Hebrew study as well.